Book of 1 Timothy is written by Paul. He says so himself in chapter 1, verse 1. But that was pretty well accepted until higher criticism came on over across the big ocean, and a lot of arguments, none of them that really seemed to be legitimate, but many argue for someone who was a follower of Paul later on. But I do believe that he calls himself Paul, and I believe that you can trust that it is Paul. If you would like to see the arguments, you can grab most any commentary. We'll give you some of the basic arguments of why it's probably Paul and why some people would doubt it, even though there's I don't think any reason to doubt it. The date of the writing of the book, we like to talk about that usually. I know that some people don't care, but we throw it in anyway. Approximately 63, between 63 and 66. Now, it's not 1963 now. Keep in mind, there are no numbers in front of that. So the first century, between 63 and 66. Now, as you remember, you read the book of Acts, and you can see near the end there, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was in under what you and I think that what we would call house arrest. There in Rome, he was a prisoner, but he was able to rent his own house, and the guards would keep him there, and he was under house arrest. That was between the years of 61 and 62. Okay? He was released, looks like, according to some of the things that went on, and he traveled around then from approximately 62 to 67. The reason I'm telling you that is because it was during that time that Timothy went with him, Titus went with him, and he left Timothy, and as he was visiting some of the churches he had been a part of, starting, as he was visiting, he could see some problems in the Corinthian church. Maybe if you've ever, in the Ephesian church, so if you've read through the book of Ephesians, you can see that. Also, if you read through the book of Revelation, Jesus mentions some things, but he left Timothy there as he had been freed from his prison, and now he's traveling to visit these churches. Timothy with him, Titus, his group. He left Timothy at Ephesus. He left Titus, as you remember the letter he wrote to Titus, he left Titus there on Crete. And we have letters that Paul wrote to both of these young men, both Timothy and Titus. Now, we learn from history that the Apostle Paul, he was imprisoned again in Rome. And let me go back. When he left Timothy at Ephesus, a little while after that, he wrote down this letter that we call 1 Timothy to give him some encouragement, to give him some direction, well, to give him some marching orders, really, a charge, or if you don't like those terms because they sound kind of military, to give him instructions on how to deal with what Paul knew what was going on there. That's why he left Timothy there. So he gave him some instructions. And Paul was then later on imprisoned again in Rome, as you recall, probably around 67 AD. It was at that time that we believe that he wrote 2 Timothy, the letter of 2 Timothy. And also, just a little while after that, during that year, he was beheaded for preaching the gospel. Timothy was the son of a Greek man, a Greek father, and a Jewish woman. His father was a Greek, his mother was Jewish. You can find this information in the book of Acts, chapter 16, if you'd like to look at that sometime. It's kind of fun. His mother's name is Eunice. I know that you know that. His grandmother, Lois. And both of the ladies, mom and grandmother, both were known for their sincere faith. These two ladies were known for their godliness, for their faith. And Paul mentions that also. Timothy, because of that, because we know that, he was raised in the Scriptures. Well, we're going to learn that also, reading through 1 Timothy. Timothy was raised in the scriptures. Now remember the scriptures that they had, when we talk about the scriptures now, much of the New Testament had not been written, and of course we're talking about the Old Testament. So Timothy was raised in the scriptures by his mom and his grandmother. Timothy comes from the little area of Lystra there, and Paul, as you remember, took Timothy on. Timothy was very young, probably around 16, maybe 17, when Paul took him on his missionary team. Paul took him on as a member of the missionary team. And Paul really became, well, like a father figure to Timothy. And Timothy, we learn as we read the things that Paul wrote, Timothy became one of Paul's most trustworthy teammates. He called them fellow servants. But if you just kind of look at it as a team, Timothy became one of the most trusted. He was a young man, trained up in the scriptures. Now, John Mark was a young man trained up in the scriptures also. John Mark didn't work out so well. He's what we like to call a flake. But he wasn't always a flake. Praise God that he did mature, and about 17 to 18 years later, Paul said, bring John Mark with you. Yeah, he'll work out. But you do recall that John Mark kind of went home and didn't want to help anymore. Paul, when the next time they went on a journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, there's no way on the earth we're taking that kid. You recall. So you notice the two. Both of them were young. One of them didn't work out well, didn't have the heart for it until later on in his life. But Timothy had a heart for it. So think about that, moms and dads, as you think about Timothy being raised in the scriptures, not by his dad. His dad was Greek and didn't much care about the Hebrew scriptures, but his mother and his grandmother had such an influence on him. And Paul will mention that, of course. I'm just telling you things that just to kind of get us a feel for starting this book. And so we can start it right away. That was easy. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of 1 Timothy says this, Paul. That's what sort of gives me a clue that it might be Paul. I'm silly that way, and I've read the arguments of why they think, well, maybe it was just a guy calling himself Paul. I don't really think that people do that. I mean, you know, that's... The logic escapes me. I want to tell you the truth. I want you to know the truth, but I'm going to tell you I'm somebody else. It's just not logical. I think that all, you can find Paul's fingerprints, as we're told, all throughout this book. But Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He says, Paul, that's me. I'm writing this. And he calls himself an apostle. An amazing position to hold. There were only 12 of them. Well, 13, but Judas did commit suicide and was never a true follower. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? By the commandment of God. I think anything that we do, me and you, it ought to be by God's command. And I think that we could be guilty many times of it not being God's command. We can be guilty of getting ourselves into a place or into a position. And I think that sometimes we see that. I think sometimes that we see that in people, that it's a position to them. It is not a life. It is not a calling. It's a position that they hold. And they fight over slots, and they fight. And if it's that way for you, it's not going to work. It's not by the commandment of God. You've just gotten yourself into a place where you got a job to do. And if it's just a job or a position, then it's not a calling. He says, I'm an apostle by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He says, it's by the will, the commandment and the will of God and Jesus Christ, his son, that Paul was what he was. And I pray that all of us can say that. But I do what I do because it's a calling by the commandment of God. And he says, of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You know, Jesus is our hope. He starts it out. I'm an apostle by the commandment of God. That's, I'm doing what I'm doing because this is what God has called me to be doing. And he says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And he is our hope. Not just Paul's, not just Peter's, not just Timothy's, and Timothy's mom and grandmother, but he is our hope. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your hope. And think about it. He died for us, those of us that call ourselves Christians. He lives right now, the Bible says, to keep us, making intercession for us with the Father, to the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. So Jesus died for us, and he lives to keep us. I know that you and I will continue to fight over whether we can really lose that salvation or not. But don't you really see clearly that he's our hope? We're in him. It's up to him. It was up to him to save me, and certainly up to him to hang on to me. You don't save me and then leave it up to me to work the rest of it out. What will happen? You know what will happen. He died for us. He lives to keep us. And he is coming back to get us. I believe Jesus Christ will return, and I believe he will take his church, just as he promised. And he will keep them out of and away from the scene of the trouble that's coming. And the trouble is coming soon. You see, it's coming to a boil. I mean, trouble is coming. Will we see Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place in the next 6 months or a year? I mean, God only knows. Look at what's happening all around and how the countries are forming the alliances, how Russia, who doesn't really want to, is now $40 billion into an agreement with Iraq. And yet God says in Ezekiel 38, I'll put a hook in your jaw and force you to come down. You won't want to come down from the north, but I will drag you into this. So we think, wow, Jesus died for us. He lives to keep us. And he's coming back to get us, to take us to the Father. So I'll say it in Paul's language. He is our hope. I'm telling you right now, you just take a look at this planet, and you're crazy if you think people are going to work this out to where everyone will quit murdering the little children. Everyone will have enough to eat. I mean, people, it's not going to happen. Not as long as there's human nature. Somebody's going to try and make a dime off of it. Somebody's going to try and be in charge. You're going to have troubles. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's where our hope needs to be. So he says he's our hope. And the letter is written to, unto Timothy. This is easy. My own son in the faith. It is believed, though of course it's argued, it is believed that as Paul was teaching there in that city of Ephesus there, in the city of Lystra, that Timothy came to a saving faith. Now, he was raised up in the scriptures. Remember, that's the Old Testament. He began to talk about Jesus. Paul came and preached the gospel. And many there, as you recall, Philippi, and that all that area, Derbe, Lystra, all that area there, Macedonia. Many got saved. So this is to Timothy, my own son in the faith. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Excuse me. From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The word Timothy, in case you've never looked it up, I hope that you do that. I hope that you have a way, maybe a Strong's Concordance or maybe a Young's, I don't know, a way to take the language and look and see what the words do mean, because it is interesting. The word Timothy means honor to God. He says, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And of course, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 2, for by grace you're saved. God's grace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Where are they found? All in Jesus Christ. So the next time people look at you and they think you're being a little tough on them, and they say, hey, where's the mercy? It's in Jesus Christ. Go to him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And remember, they are one. As I besought thee to abide, this is verse 3, still in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul had asked Timothy, as they had visited again, he had been let out of prison, they were visiting again this place called Ephesus. And he asked Timothy to stay there for a while. I don't even think, it looks like, we're not quite sure how long, Timothy, but would you be willing to stay? He didn't command him, he asked him. You know, and that's frustrating when you have to order somebody to serve God. When you have to, it just shouldn't be. When you have to say, man, what are you doing? You should be serving God. You know, wherever you're at, Christians shouldn't have to be ordered to serve. They should want to. And I think that what he said is, I besought thee to stay. Or to abide still, or to remain in Ephesus. He didn't say, all right, Timothy, here's what you're doing. I don't want to hear any back talk. I'll check with you in 3 weeks. Don't whine. He said, Timothy, would you be willing to stay here? There are many problems that need to be handled. What do you think Timothy said? I'd love to. If you want me to do that, I'll stay. Just tell me when to come back and get you. You bet. That was the heart of a servant. And so he said, I asked Timothy to stay. I asked you to stay a while when I went on into Macedonia. And he says, so that you would make sure that here at Ephesus, that they were teaching no other doctrine or no doctrine different from what Paul and the other apostles had been teaching. There were some troubles going on at Ephesus. And so he says, Timothy, I want to leave you here. There are some things I want to make sure that you make sure, if you're willing, stay here and make sure that what's being taught is really solid. Now that's going to be a tough assignment because Timothy is young still. He'll grow up. He's going to get old. It'll happen. But he's young compared to a lot of the people that are running the church at Ephesus. And so Timothy's left there. And you can imagine you being this young fella. You come in and the church has been going for years. And they've been running it their way. The head usher does his thing. The head deacon his thing. The head whatever his thing. The bookkeeper his. And Timothy comes in and says, now I've got a responsibility to make sure you guys are doing this right. Oh, what a job. Who would want it? Timothy did. And Timothy, charge some that they should teach no other doctrine. Charge them. That is, command them. Instruct them. You need to take charge. To be sure that no other doctrine is taught except for the one that is being taught by Peter, James, John, Paul, all the doctrine that they've already heard. Because Paul told the Ephesians, do you recall, in the book of Acts, that when I leave, there are going to be from among you people who are going to rise up, try to take over. There are going to be false teachers among you. There are going to also be false teachers who come in. Listen, whenever that opportunity is given for a bunch of people to start teaching, I'm telling you right now, you're going to see false teachers. They sniff it in the air. They'll hear that, oh, they'll let anybody teach there. And they'll show up at that church, wherever, it doesn't matter where it is. They have a communication line with one another. And you'll get people coming and teaching the weirdest things. Why? Because they know they can get away with it. And Paul says, Timothy, let nobody get away with that here. I'm going to leave you here. Neither give heed, make sure that they don't give heed or pay attention to fables. Another word that you and I would use, maybe this would be more commonly used today, myths. M-Y-T-H-S. Some of you had to in college study Greek mythology. Stories that aren't true. That are very, very interesting. Well, some of these teachers would come in and they would come up with some interesting doctrines, but they weren't real, they weren't logical, they were myths, they were fables. And that's what they were teaching. And he says, just make sure that no one gives heed to the fables and endless genealogies. You see, the Gnostics, the word gnosis meaning knowledge, Greek word, they would come in and they kind of felt like they were a select group. And it began, of course, early. You see it really flare up and become rampant in the second century. And John, later on in the first century, begins to argue against them in some of his letters. You can see that in 1 John. The Gnostics feel like, you know, there are some things that we understand that you just don't. We have that, it's a special insight that we have. It's like a sixth sense. We just know it. We feel it. It's there. There's a lot of Gnosticism going on today. It's very, very common in the church. But Paul says you gotta watch it. The endless genealogies. Making sure that, these things hold themselves all together. And they're coming up with strange doctrines. And these Gnostics, by the way, they held knowledge above everything. Basically, what Paul's saying is the myths or the fables and the endless genealogies are a waste of time. They lead to much speculation. Watch this. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. You get into very interesting discussions. And, you know, the questions, the deep questions like, well, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And we begin to discuss that. If angels don't really have any matter or any size, if they're really 10-dimensional beings instead of 3 or 4, then how many of them can dance on the head of a straight pin? And we begin to discuss angels dancing on straight pins and the deep things and the fables and the myths and all that go along with it. They're a waste of time. They lead to a lot of speculation. And I know that many of you maybe haven't talked about those two subjects, but you know the kind of subjects that can come up when Christians are sitting around together if you don't watch it. And the kind of subjects that can come up are really funny kind of things. And they lead to speculation. They do lead very often to debate. We don't argue. Christians don't. We share. We debate one another, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. They lead to, as he says, much confusion, because pretty soon now you're really a little nervous. Do angels dance on straight pins? Why do they dance on straight pins? And now I'm really wondering how many can get under, you know, you hold that pin and you begin to meditate the head of a straight pin. I wonder. I really wonder. He says it's a waste of time and it breeds a lot of trouble, a lot of questions, a lot of speculation, debate, confusion. And of course, with that comes arguing and the bickering. And then you have teams, and you've got sects, then you've got cliques. Now you've got this group over here who, after church, they run to that corner because they want to talk about predestination. And you got the group in the back that wants to just meet and have the Holy Spirit go, you know, you got those, that's cool. And then you got the far corner over there, they just want to talk about intelligence. Let's just get into the deeper things. We never cover them. And you got to watch all that stuff. And so you can imagine how full Timothy's hands must have been. It's a pretty good-sized church there. And here we have Timothy going to take it. Happens today. And Timothy's given a big responsibility. In other words, according to verse 4, these kinds of things, notice according to verse 4, these kinds of things do not build you up in the faith. That may shock you. I know it shocks us quite often. They don't build you up in the faith. I met many, many brand new believers who got hooked up with, and that's okay, it's certainly not a sin, they got hooked up with some really charismatic or Pentecostal, whatever term you like to use, you know, electrified churches. And they're being slain quite often in the spirit, and they're receiving from the Lord, and the Lord just told me that that guy's going to die Thursday, and it's just really getting to my heart, and I'm a little concerned for, you know, and you begin to talk with them, and you say, you know, how are you doing in your walk? How's it going in your life? Oh man, I'm doing great. God is good. You know, where are you at in your Bible study? Well, you know, I haven't had time to do that. You know, they're into the sparks, but they're not into the Lord. Sad to see that in the young people, or in a young Christian, even if that Christian is 97 years old. Because once you learn, and I have seen this, maybe many of you have experienced it, once you get off on the wrong foot, have you noticed how hard it is to get back on the right foot? How many of you, and I know I've met many, they were saved, and it was an honest, true heart salvation. They're born again, but they got into a church that kind of took them off into left field. And then they figured out after a while, man, I am in left field. I mean, there's nothing out here. It's kind of exciting and the lightning strikes, but I need to get back to where I'm a little bit more solid. And then they come back and it's just so hard for them to unlearn so much of the stuff. Have you noticed it? It's a sad thing to see. It's so hard for them to get grounded because they're used to doing it. I remember the group from home, they wouldn't use their Bibles. They would bring their Bibles because it sounded holy, but they would close them and put them under their chairs and everybody would receive until pretty soon everyone receives. You don't need your Bible anymore. And Timothy was there to stop that. These kinds of things do not build you up in the faith. Is what he just said in verse 4. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. They confuse you more and more. And notice, they cause divisions. And so, churches now, I talk with a lot of pastors, and I deal with a lot of pastors, and either through email or through letters. And what do the pastors end up having to do? It's become a Christian term. We agree to disagree. We try to focus on the basics. The basic doctrines. So pastors will get together and they'll say, well, we don't think this way and this way and this way, but we can focus on the basics. I like it when a pastor says that because I always say, good, that's what Paul told Timothy to do to start off with, to make sure that all the Ephesians focused on the basics, to keep them in the faith and keep them solid and grounded. Just focusing on what we know to be the solid basics of Christianity. And so he says this, it'll confuse you. These kinds of things will not build you up. Now, opposed to that, the solid word of God, which he makes sure, Timothy makes sure that no other doctrine is taught. Why? Because the solid word of God builds up. It edifies. It strengthens. It builds you up in the faith. And it is by faith. Verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. There it is. The end of the commandment. Okay. That should be the outcome of the whole thing, is what he just said. The intended result of remaining in solid doctrine is love. Well, he names three things. So let's take a look at them. What is taught in the church should produce love out of a pure heart. That would mean a clean heart, a heart surrendered to the Lord. Not only will it produce love, will the result be love, but the result will also be a good conscience. Now, that doesn't mean if someone said to you, do you have a good conscience? How's your conscience? Yeah, well, you'd go, well, what do you mean? I'm a sinner. Well, a good conscience doesn't mean that you're sinless. A good conscience simply means a willingness in your own heart to confess regularly. In other words, if you go to bed at night and you know that you've stolen $1,000 that day, it ought to bother you some. Ought to bother all of us enough to where we go before the Lord. Doesn't mean you haven't ever sinned, but what it means is you have this willingness, this heart, willing to confess to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 is that verse that we usually quote from that. So he says, the end of the commandment is this, love. Result, the teaching of solid doctrine results in love, or should result in love, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, or in our language, not faked. Real, honest, to goodness, faith. Faith that's alive, faith that's active. Not hypocritical, sincere. Is what the word means. In original language, that means without wax. Sincere means without wax. And I've probably told you, the way the potters used to do it is they would make this nice pottery and fire it in the kiln there and pull it out. And there are times when you would hold it up to the sun and you could see little hairline cracks or fractures in it. So they would take a wax, a clear wax, and wax it so that to cover up the flaws in this, whatever it is, bowl, cup, whatever piece of pottery. And so you could take a look at it and you look and say, this is really a nice job. But the truth is they've hidden the flaws from you. So some of the potters or some of the sales people in the marketplaces would put signs over their pottery. They say, our pottery is sincere. That the word means without wax. In other words, you could take this piece of pottery and the guarantee is there are no flaws in it. There are no hidden flaws. We haven't used wax to cover errors. What he says is that staying in solid doctrine should also produce faith without wax, with no flaws. In other words, our faith should be active and alive and growing. As you teach, as we teach, as we study the word together, Paul says, Timothy, as they are taught, these things should be manifested by the believers in that fellowship. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, willing to remain close to the Lord in confession, and faith that is real, not fake or plastic. True faith. So he's just told Timothy, make sure the solid doctrine is taught and no other doctrine. Because the result of the correct solid doctrine will be love, good conscience, and true faith as people grow. From which, verse 6, some having swerved have turned aside to vain jangling. Not everybody who teaches is a Christian. Not everybody who listens is a Christian. They sit there, but, and he says, some have swerved. They're not teaching the doctrine anymore, the solid doctrine. They've gone off into whatever's popular, whatever's very interesting or entertaining, the Gnosticism, whatever was coming down the pike at the time. To swerve means to wander off the path. They've kind of gotten sidetracked, gone down, what do we say, a rabbit trail, wandered off the path. And what happened, they turned to vain jangling. In American, empty chatter. Another way to say it is they have beautiful words, flowery language, but they have meaningless talk. We don't want to be that way. And he says, Timothy, you don't want that to happen to the Ephesians. So watch out what is taught there. So Timothy had a responsibility. What an assignment to take on. I don't know. If he gave me a choice, if he said, do you want to, Bob, or not? I don't know if I'd be willing to take on. That's a big chore. If you get to a place, if I got to a place, I remember wanting to do something with Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas, John Michaels. I wanted to do something, and he wouldn't let me. He said, sit here for 1 year, and let me get to know you. Well, I was stubborn. I didn't want to do that. I left. And since I've seen such wisdom in that. And so we see people here leave here a lot. A whole lot. Because they want to lead the praise band. They want to teach Sunday mornings. They want to teach Mondays and Fridays. That's what they want. That's what they're here for. Let me help you. Let me take that for you. You say, well, you've only been in church 2 weeks. Let's give it some time. Why don't you just serve for 6 months or so? And a lot of times it takes 3 weeks for their true colors to come out. Some of them can even fool you, so you have to watch them. Can you imagine Timothy having to talk to all those people that wanted to teach? Want me to take that group for you and just kind of help them? Straighten them out? I'll just, you know, off to the side? I don't appreciate, probably because just experiences in my own life, I don't appreciate when I see others taking people that come to church here off to the side to try and help them. I don't really appreciate that because I don't know what they're helping them with. I don't quite know what they're all about. I don't know what they're doing. Doesn't mean they haven't been to church here long. It just means, you know, if you want to help them and say, let's pray together, fine. But when you want to start helping them with their doctrine because they don't understand, I don't appreciate that. I'm not sure that's real wise. I think that could be some danger in that. Unless we talk together and we really get to know you and see you really got a heart and you're really solid and you're really locked in. And, you know, other than that, don't do it here. Go somewhere else. There are a lot of churches that are growing big and they'll let you do anything you want. Go there. It's not that we don't love you. Just, you know, if you feel like you just gotta straighten people out, there's places you can go to do that. They've swerved. They've gone to empty chatter, vain jangling. And he says, this is what they want. They desire to be teachers. Teachers of the law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, you know, as well as I do. There's no need to pretend that any of us are better at it than others. We are all learning. It's not like any of us have all the answers. It's not like any of us have it all together. Paul says in the book of Philippians, I have not arrived. I've still got a long way to go myself. But this one thing I do, forgetting things that are before, looking forward to things that are in front of us, forgetting things that are behind, looking forward to things that are before, I persecute after the mark for the prize of the high calling. Not saying that somebody's got it together and somebody else doesn't. What he's saying is there are some ego problems we've got here. These people just want to teach. They desire to be teachers of the law. And they don't understand what they say nor what they affirm. Now you know as well as I do, you can find a Bible study every night of the week, Sunday through Sunday. You know that. At people's homes, in their shops, in their businesses, at this church, at that church, churches all around. And you know, you could go to every one of them. 2, 3, 4 a day. And really think you're getting somewhere. But if the doctrine is myths and fables and not solid, it will not build you up in the faith. It will not build me up in the faith. We won't be built up. One thing I got to admit, more and more, daily, now maybe hourly, many complaints about us doing verse by verse. People don't want it. It's not interesting. It's too boring when you go verse by verse and they don't want it. And so do this. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Wait a minute. Some of the Bible studies that some of you are going to, and I know you're going. It's not a secret. It's not a sin. You do what you want. This is America. You can answer to God anyway for whatever you're doing and wherever you're going. That's fine. That's not a problem. But some of the places you're going aren't solid. And some people desire to be teachers of the law, and they do not understand what they're teaching. And that's dangerous for me and you. They just decided that they wanted to be teachers. They just decided, well, I could do that. You know, you sit there. I've been in churches, and I sit there, and I watch the guy, and I think, well, I could do that. He just, you know, a little study time, probably 30, 40 minutes. Get up there and go through verse. Well, I could probably do that. And then you get your chance. And you take these notes. You got 45 pages of notes. And you sit down. A young man emailed me today. He said that he's on a ship. And they're out there on the water now. And he says, the pastor there at the Calvary that he goes to suggested, while you're out there, why don't you start your own little Bible study? Good way for you yourself to grow. And so he prayed about it. He thought, I'll do that. So he studied and he said, I studied hours and hours and hours. I had huge things of notes. One person came and I sat there and we started talking about the Bible. And I never looked at my notes and it was a mess. And he says, but it looks easy when somebody else does it. You see, a lot of people desire to be teachers. We're told, don't many of you become teachers. Why? Because they receive a greater judgment. Now why, if you're not called, would you start teaching knowing that there is a heavier judgment coming upon you for what you taught? You are responsible. Why would you do that without a clear, loud and clear call by the Lord himself? I don't mean you can't talk with one another and share with one another, but think about that. See, these people didn't know what they were talking about. And instead of recognizing that they were not capable, they kept on talking, fanjangling, knowing that someone's going to listen to them. And it says they never really understood what it was all about or what they were really talking about. They just had their opinions, had their words that they knew, and there they went. You want to be careful of that. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He says, I'm not putting down the law, Paul says. The law is good, provided that it is used properly. Now, you and I have studied our New Testament enough to know that the law has to be used properly, or you could really get into some really bizarre doctrines, some strange legalities. You can become really legal. You can get into some weird stuff. And the church today fights over things like what day to go to church and how to do this. And is it a sin to, and you can see how you can get into these if the law is used improperly. We're told what the law is for and what it's all about. You know, there's a legalistic way even of using the law. Pharisees did it. Sadducees did it. Jesus rebuked them for it. Many today take that approach. You know, the law, we are told, read through Romans, the law, we are told, is designed to show people that they're sinners. Of course, he gives us a list here in verses 9 and 10. Got a list. There's a big list. And if you say, oh, good, I'm not, what I'm doing isn't listed here. You know, we say to people, you shouldn't do this. They say, well, it's not listed here. Well, wait, let me read you the last part. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. See, the list isn't exhaustive. There are other things that you probably wouldn't want to be a part of or be doing just because you know how the Lord feels about it. He says the law is designed to show people they're sinners. Once you recognize, once I recognize, once we recognize our sinfulness and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation, the law has done its job. You are no longer under the law, he'll tell us in Romans, it's a schoolmaster to, you know, train you up. Once you have Jesus Christ, you are now set free. Does that mean that we're free to go to do anything? Right. Free to follow Jesus. Now, if we don't do something, we don't do it because we know it would offend him. We want to bless the Lord. We want to serve God. Why do we obey? Because we're afraid he won't like us anymore? No, because he loves us. That's why we obey. And it's a freedom. You're free now, finally, to serve him because you know he loves you and you can trust him and you can walk with him. And that's what the law did. It specifically showed us. He says, anything contrary to sound doctrine. Then he says, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul's ruler. Another way, let me use another word because you're going, his what? Paul's measuring stick. Paul's way to measure for what was sound and what wasn't sound was the teaching of the glorious gospel itself. Of the blessed God. Notice that? Simply read what Jesus has to say. Take some time, and it doesn't take long. Read through the Gospels. Simply read through and see how Jesus did it, what he had to say about it, how he worked with others. It becomes solid. The Gospel was committed to Paul's trust. See that? Did you read that in verse 11? According to the glorious Gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He had the responsibility to simply preach the gospel. You know, gospel's been committed to your trust too, and to mine. We've been sent out. He said, go to the whole world. Preach the gospel to every living creature. He wasn't just talking to those 12. He was talking to everyone that belongs to him. Gospel's been committed to your trust as well, hasn't it? That you would share the gospel with others. Look at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, who's given me the strength, the gifting, the ability, and the heart. The way he said it was this, he enabled me. I thank Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Our Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. When you're called to a task, I think the Lord gives you what you need to do that task. If you are called to evangelize, if your gifting is the gift of evangelism, I think that you'll be gifted at it and you will be able to evangelize. I've seen evangelists do it. I'll give a simple message and people go, what? Another guy gives a message and thousands come forward. And he said nothing different. And you think, how did he do that? God has enabled him. Now, I shouldn't do things that God has not enabled me to do. If I tried to do some things I see other pastors do, it wouldn't work for me. It wouldn't work. It couldn't happen. God enabled me, he says. God enabled me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. When God calls you to whatever your calling is, and there is no calling better than another, when God calls you, he enables you to that. I think what frustrates some is, but I wanted him to call me to do that. I see some use ministry positions as stepping stones. I don't think you should do that. It shouldn't be a stepping stone. If it is, it shouldn't be known to you. God may stick you in there and move you on, and that's great. But if in your mind it's a stepping stone for you, there's a problem. There's an ego problem. Something's up. You ought to figure, if he's called me to do this, that's what I do. If he wants me to, you know, when Stephen waited on tables, that's what he did. He didn't plan to do preaching that day. It just so happened that he got himself into a jam, and he preached and got himself killed. First martyr. But God set that up. And that's what Paul's saying. He's enabled me. He's given me all that I need to do it. And he says, and I like this. You know, those of you that teach studies, those of you that are in ministry, and of course all of us, remember, are in ministry of some kind. Look at this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I like that. Jesus counted me faithful. Now, you know, if Paul's going to tell you something about himself in another couple of verses, that you're going to go, counted you faithful? Whoa, dude. But God saw something in Saul that Saul didn't know. God saw something in Simon that Simon didn't know. God said, your name is Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. He saw something in John that John didn't know. He saw something in James and Andrew. He sees something in you that you don't know. And look at this. He counted you faithful enough, and trustworthy is what it means. Trustworthy and faithful. One who can be relied upon. He says, Jesus, who enabled him, counted him one that could be relied upon. Faithful. Putting me into the ministry. Hey, the word Paul uses for ministry, if you'd like to look it up in the original, you'll see it's the same word that we translate deacon. The word means servant. It means one who executes the commands of others. Ministry. You say, I'm in the ministry. What we're saying is, I'm one who executes the commands of others. That's what servants are. Deacon. He says, God put me in the ministry. And again, I want to encourage you. All of you are in ministry. But if you ever get into full-time ministry, be sure God has put you there. Paul was sure of it. God put me here. Well, Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus and was blind for 3 days. And you know, it's pretty clear after that there was a whole something going on here. Some of you may not have had that clear of a calling, but the callings are there, and you'll hear them if you'll listen to the Lord. So God, Jesus Christ, counted him, equipped him, counted him trustworthy, and placed him in the ministry, the service of others. In verse 13, he says, let me tell you what I was before, in case you're wondering. I was a blasphemer before, and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. A blasphemer. He spoke out against the Lord. A persecutor. You remember, he was putting people to death, having them imprisoned. He was, what was the other word that he used here? I want to use his. Injurious. In our language, that means a violent man. Guy was vicious. He injured the church as a whole, not just individuals. He's trying to destroy the church itself. That's the Paul who's writing here. He says, before this, God counted me worthy and enabled me, counted me trustworthy, and placed me in the ministry. Before that, I mean, I was a mess. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. I injured the church itself. But I obtained mercy. Because I did it in ignorance. Here's what he was saying. He was blind to the truth. Hey, so were you at one time, weren't you? So was I. We were. We're blind to the truth. We didn't even care what the Bible said. We were just doing our own thing, just walking around, having no idea what this is all about. And having mercy, God saved us, each one. All those who do not have Jesus Christ living in their hearts are blinded, the Bible says. They're dead in trespasses and sin. They're in ignorance. They show it to you sometimes when you try to share. Want to talk about Jesus. That's a bunch of garbage. I don't even believe that stuff. Don't want to hear it. Don't shove it down my throat. You know why they're saying that? It's in ignorance. They don't know. Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Grace. God's grace, he just said, was far greater than Paul's sin. He just said that. Let me read it again. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, I obtained mercy. God's grace was even greater than the grossness that I was. And this is a faithful saying. Let me put that another way. Verse 15. This statement is completely trustworthy. It deserves your full acceptance. In other words, believe me now when I say this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's an older man, going to be put to death in a little while. And he says to Timothy, you can believe this. This statement that I'm going to make deserves your full acceptance. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this world to save sinners. That's the first part that you need to believe wholeheartedly, full accepting it. That's what Jesus came to do. Take a look through the Gospels, read through them. What did Jesus come to do? To die for the sins of the world. He came to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the worst. The worst of the entire lot. Since Adam and Eve, Paul says, I am the worst. I'm the chief. I'm the head. I am the worst. I'm as low as you can get. Now think about it. Because that statement, he says, is completely trustworthy and deserves your full acceptance. I'm the worst. Paul knows how angry he was with the church when he wanted them all to be put to death. He knows how he hated Jesus Christ and blasphemed and spoke out against him and just wanted this whole church thing to be destroyed. He knows. You can say, oh, Paul wasn't so bad. Listen, he says, I was the worst. And Jesus came to save sinners, and he saved the worst. What does that tell you? Well, just follow the logic. If you think that your life has been so gross that God cannot or will not save you, Paul says, look at me. I've heard people say, I am just too gross. My life is just too ugly. God couldn't save me. Paul says, don't even say that. I mean, just look at me. He came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. He saved me. He'll save you. If you think you've sinned too much and God could never use you in ministry. Oh, I hear that a lot. God, you can't be in ministry. Oh, you can't be in ministry. Oh, no, you're not allowed to be in ministry. Oh, no, you've sinned. You've done this sin. You've done that sin. Paul says, are you crazy? God put me in the ministry, and I'm the worst that there was. You think I've sinned so much God won't allow me to be in any kind of ministry? Not so at all. Think about Paul. There it is in black and white, and it's worthy and deserves your full acceptance, he says. Think about it. No, you're not too bad. He can save you, and he can also use you. And every one of us has a ministry. Every one of us does. Even though people don't want you to have, you still do. If you'll just trust him and listen to him. Look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul says, that's an amazing statement. He says, it's for this very reason that I obtain mercy, because I'm the worst. It's for this very reason that I obtain mercy. In other words, I needed a ton of mercy, and God had that and much more in my life. Not simply to be forgiven, but enough mercy and grace to forgive me and put me in the ministry. And then he says something that, oh, what a statement this is. He says, in my life is a pattern or an example of the mercy and the long-suffering of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? My life is the pattern or the example of the mercy and the patience that God has with humans. That's how bad Paul was. I am the extreme example of how merciful and how patient the Lord is, Paul says. I know that some of us can say, I'm a pretty good example too of how merciful God is and how patient He is with every one of us. Look at your own life. Don't say anything out loud, but look at it and see how patient He has been over the last few years. Even those of us that say, I'm saved, look at us and how patient He is. He could have given up a long time ago and said, this guy is never going to get it. He's not going to be the guy I made. First mistake God ever made, I usually think, is me. You ever felt that way? You haven't? Pride. Yeah, you think, oh man, He put me in the ministry. It's a big mistake. Well, now, verse 17, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I mean, it makes sense. You start thinking about how rotten, filthy you were and how God has been so kind and to enable you to share the gospel. You have no right to be telling others because of how your own life was. He says, I was rotten to the core and He saved me and He enabled me and I get to minister the gospel, a good solid doctrine. What happens? He breaks out and prays to God. Right here in the chapter 1, he just says, God is good. He starts praising God for His goodness. He's the King, the only wise God. He's the beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's God. He just says, be honor and glory forever and ever. He praises Him right there, thinking about how bad he was. Look at the mercy of God. Everyone, look at the mercy of God in your life. In verse 18, this charge, here's some marching orders for Timothy. I commit to you, son Timothy. See, he treats him like a son. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou be by them might war a good warfare. Yeah, I knew it. It's going to be tough, Timothy. I mean, there at the church at Ephesus, it's going to be war. He calls Timothy his son. He says, here are your marching orders. Here are your instructions in this letter. Here's what needs to take place. And he reminds Timothy of his own calling. Stop sometimes. Don't dwell in the past. Don't live in the past. But think about your calling. How God has called you to Himself. Forgiven you, and then said, now I want you to go and share this news. Share. Let your light shine. That's what I want you to do. You go. I'm with you wherever you go. I won't leave you comfortless. He'll fill you with His Holy Spirit, and He'll refill, and He'll give you the gifts and the strength. He enables you to do whatever it is you need to do. And a lot of times we don't know what that is. He reminds Timothy of his call. I remember when God called me, and it was different than what most. My calling was out loud. I mean, it was a prophecy that was given out loud. It scared me so bad. This was kind of a Pentecostal little bunch anyway. They were loud and slobbery, and And I mean, when they said that, I got out of that church as fast as I could get out, and I refused to go back. Scared me to death that they told me that I was a vessel that God had chosen to use. And I, oh man, freaked me out. I didn't go back. I did end up hanging out with that guy, but God did call, and he called out loud. And he says, Timothy, remember the prophecy that was given. Remember your calling. And he says, you need to war a good warfare. You need to get in there into the fight. Get in there and get into the fight. You need to fight a good fight. And every one of us stop sometime. Just stop. Get all alone and say, God, it's a fight. Am I fighting a good fight? Well, one thing I know about fighting, I know a little bit about that. And I know you can't fight a war if your heart is not in it. I can't fight a fight if my heart is not in it. I remember a friend of mine in combat situation, went hand-to-hand combat and almost got himself killed because he was attacked by this man from Southeast Asia and there in Vietnam and came at him with a bayonet. Because he wasn't angry at this person that didn't know him, he didn't fight hard back. And if someone else hadn't come along and shot this individual, he would have been stabbed to death. His heart wasn't in it. He didn't take him long to figure out how to get his heart in it after that. He said, it was just weird for me to try and kill a man that I had nothing against. Well, now forget physical and let's go to the spiritual where this really counts. You need to fight a good fight. Your heart has to be in this thing. My heart has to be in. It's a war. And you'll be hit from all sides. And it comes at you physically. People don't like you. They talk about you. People take a swing at you. Others are gossiping about you. This happens. The electric bill goes up. Things break. And your house, things go on there. And you fall down. And you get stitches. And you hurt yourself. And all of it counts. And you think, what is going on? What's going on is there's a fight. This is a spiritual war. And so he says, Timothy, you need to war a good warfare. Timothy's a little bit timid. He's young and, you know, maybe not wanting to walk right in and bulldoze and take over. But he says, Timothy, you got to fight a good fight. Paul later, when he's ready to die, he's going to say that about himself. He's going to say, I have fought a good fight. And Paul says it. I'm not one that shadow boxes. When I punch, I hit what I'm aiming at. You can't fight a war if your heart's not in it. You'll lose. You won't do what it takes to win if your heart's not in it. Because you don't really care. And so he says, Timothy, you gotta war a good warfare. Then he says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, here it is again, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Holding faith, walking in faith, living in faith, staying in the word. Why do I say that? Because Romans tells us that. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Holding faith, remaining in that faith. You've got to remain in fellowship. You've got to remain in the word. There's nothing that's going to take the place of that. That's the key to this fight. You've got to stay in it. He'll tell the Ephesians, put on the armor. And you'll notice that the word of God is mentioned. You've got to stay with the word. A good conscience also, which we talked about before, continues to confess, continues to listen to the Spirit of God. I know that many use the Lord as their excuse. When they fail, when they have physically failed at something, they'll say, well, the Lord just kind of led me to do this. And instead of confessing, having a good conscience, say, you know, I sinned and I did this and I shouldn't have and I want to repent. Instead, they say, well, the Lord led me instead to go do this. They're using God as their excuse. Because the conscience is kind of getting to him. He says, no, have a good conscience, Timothy. Do what the word says. And when the word says it's time for us to apologize, we need to apologize. When the word says it's time to walk on, we need to walk on and not try and explain it or make it God's fault or use God as our excuse. So he says, Timothy, gotta have a good conscience. And some don't have conscience. And they've been shipwrecked, destroyed. When we fail, when there are inconsistencies in our lives, we need to take that to the Lord. Instead, we really try to blame it on others, blame it on our circumstances, blame it on this, blame it on that. Timothy, don't do that. Because others that have done that end up shipwrecked. Let me give you two examples. Hymenaeus and Alexander. He gives us two examples. Those who have turned aside. Those who have taken the low road, if you will. Those who have not been willing to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They skipped out on that church. They went to another church is what they did, which is very common for us today. But the trouble is back then, there weren't 50 churches you could get to. There was no other place they could go, so they had a problem on their hands. And these guys kind of wandered off and wound up shipwrecked. What does he say? I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Delivered them to Satan. They're not willing to humble themselves. They've turned aside. Delivered them to Satan. Since they refused to listen to God's word, refused to listen to the church, Paul hands them over to the devil. And by the way, that's what they themselves have chosen. We see the same thing. Because right away when you say turn them over to Satan, this is the last verse we got to do. Turn them over to Satan. What on the earth? Are they saved or are they not saved? Trouble is we don't know. But we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When we do a study through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, man is in sexual sin, doesn't want to quit it. Paul says, I've turned him over to Satan. And watch what he hopes is the goal of that turning over. It's 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. For I truly, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed, or so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, the hope is, I've turned him over to Satan, that they will repent and return to the Lord in his grace and his mercy. That's what it sounds like he's hoping out of these guys. You don't know that they're truly born again or not. You don't know. So he's hoping that they'll repent. He doesn't have anything nice to say about them, though. They should be walking in love, walking in faith, walking in a good conscience. Those are the things that solid doctrine will produce in us. We want to stay in the Bible. He's going to give Timothy as we go on, a few more marching orders, tell him how to choose leadership. We'll go through all that and we can see, because this affects every one of us. Pray about these things. Go back through that chapter. It won't take you as long if you do it by yourself. See what the Bible says and ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Let's pray.